If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 15? We are currently making our way through the Gospel of Luke. And if you don't have a Bible with you today, don't worry too much about that. You can stick your hand up where you are and one of our welcome team will get you a Bible. We are in Luke 15 and we're looking at this very, very famous story. The story of the prodigal son. And, you know, over the last few years, there's been much made about the fact that there's two sons and two stories. And I think that is generally true. I have some sympathy with that view. But for me, the direction of the story actually lies with the compassionate father rather than the son. And the reason I say that is because, you know, Jesus is telling a parable for a reason. Over the last few weeks, we've looked at this. This is our third week in Luke 15. And you know, oftentimes when in Luke, when something happens in the life of Jesus, Jesus then turns around and says, "Oh, let me tell you a story about that." And so, for example, in Luke chapter 10, a lawyer comes. You remember the story? We studied it a few months back. The lawyer comes, asks Jesus what he must do. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And there in Luke 10:29. But he, Luke says, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And that question, from that question, Jesus says, "Well, let me tell you a story." And he goes on and talks about the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? And in Luke chapter 12, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide his inheritance with me." And so Jesus tells him a parable about the rich fool. Luke chapter 14, he told him a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose a place of honor. So they were choosing the place of honor. And he says, "Oh, let me tell you a story about that." And he tells them a parable. And we see this over and over again in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is very keen for us to know that there are reasons behind these parables. And it's really good for us to know and for us to take note of the reason these parables. Otherwise, what happens, it tends to happen, is we read way too much into the story, or we come out with this idea, well, it's all about the prodigal son, or it's all about the older son, or really it's all about the lost coin, or really it's all about the sheep. When actually what Jesus is doing, and have a look at it, Luke 15 verse 1, the situation that has arisen that prompts Jesus to tell this parable, to tell this story, is now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him, verse 1. Verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes grumbled. That's the context. And they said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They didn't like the company that Jesus kept. Jesus attracted all kinds of people who in that culture would have been treated as outcasts. They weren't just, you know, what we might label as sinners. They weren't just morally and ethically, you know, problematic. These were guys who were also just classed in that very, very general group of sinners. And so you might have those who are sick. You might have those who are poor. Last time we talked about how in our culture, in our day, the outcast or those on the fringe might be, you know, the homeless person or the diseased person or the alcoholic or the prostitute or the teen mum or the refugee or the mentally ill. Those people who are really on the fringes of society. All of those people, Luke says, are drawing near to Jesus. And he allows them. He lets them. And the super religious, you know, the Pharisees and scribes, they didn't like that. They didn't like that because they thought that you had to do something in order to approach God, to be good. You had to the good things that they did kind of won them a special favor with God. It's like, "I've done this for you, God. Now, God, you owe me." They have not done this. God, you owe them nothing apart from judgment. And so that's why they're grumbling. They're saying, what are you doing? Enjoying and having a good time with people like that? What are you doing?" And Jesus would answer in Luke 19 eventually. And he would say that the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. That's how he would answer that question. What are you doing with people like that? Let me tell you what I'm doing with people like that. I'm trying to save them. That's what I'm trying to do. That's what Jesus came for. That's what his mission was. He didn't come to make people nicer. Although that's nice. He didn't come to make people recycle. Although that's good too. He came to seek and save the lost. And that's the context. And so look, the first thing that we learn, and we've talked about this in the last couple of weeks, the first thing that we learn about God in these parables is that God seeks out sinners. If you're taking notes, write that down. God seeks out sinners. You might even want to put it personally. God seeks me out. And the point is that in this chapter is that if the good shepherd is like this, and then the wise woman is like that, and the father is that compassionate, how much more is God? And that's the point. That's the point that Luke is making. We must not forget that God is seeking out sinners. And look, he might be seeking you out today. And the question I would have for you is, how are you going to respond to that seeking? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that in Christ God is reconciling the world to himself. He's bringing the world to himself. That's his desire. And so, look, let me tell you that we see this dramatic story now from verse 11. And we're going to look at verse 11 through to 25. We see this dramatic story in three scenes. And I want to picture it like a film or a play that's happening right in front of us. Number one, there is a death wish. And we're going to look at that. There's a death wish. Number two, there is a face-saving plan. And then thirdly, there is a devastating confrontation. So there is a death wish, a face-saving plan, and a devastating confrontation. And the outline, if you're making notes, you might want to note this because it's just fascinating. The outline is what's called an inverted parallelism, which basically means, if you're not familiar with that, if you look on the screen, that A is answered by A, and B is answered by B, and C is answered by C. So, for example, A, death in verse 12, is answered by A, resurrection in verse 23. And then B, all is lost in verse 13, is answered by B, all is restored in verse 12. Rejection in verse 15 is answered by acceptance in verse 20. The problem in verse 17 has the corresponding solution in verse 18. There's a plan to this. This isn't just like, let me tell you a story. This is Jesus unfolding the gospel right in front of our eyes. And so firstly, look at the death wish, verse 11. The death wish. Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. So all major characters in this story and in the next story that we'll look at next week all appear in this opening scene. There was a man who had two sons. These three characters are representatives. Man obviously represents God here. The younger son represents the tax collectors and sinners. The older son represents the Pharisees and scribes. And I want you to keep in mind as we go through that the actions of the father all the way through this, that the parable is really about the actions of the father, not about the son. If we come out thinking, oh, this is the parable of the prodigal son, we've probably missed it. It's the parable of the compassionate father. And so here is the father who had two sons. And the younger of them, verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Now, in the Hebrew version of this story, the phrase is actually really quite wordy. It's quite long, and it is for a good reason. The word property there is not really inheritance. It's the Greek word ousia, which means it's money. Just give me money for cash. It's almost like, you know, you're gonna go to the shop and trade in. That's what you've got it. You're gonna go in and you're gonna collect it and you're gonna go in and trade it in for money. Give me the property. It's not the idea of inheritance. It's not. He has no inkling. Doesn't care one iota about taking his inheritance and then using it for the good of the family, which would what be the normal thing. He wants his property, his father's property. He wants it. He wants to trade it in for money. He doesn't want to be responsible in sharing the leading of the family. All he wants is cash. And the idea that a son, now, and we miss a lot of what's happening in Middle Eastern culture, but the idea that the son would request a division of property or division of land while his father was still alive was absolutely unthinkable. Because essentially, you know, such a request in village society only means one thing, that the youngest son is impatient for his father's death. He's basically saying, Dad, can't wait for you to die. No, I mean, I can't wait for you to die. I want what is mine now. I wish you were dead now, because if you were dead, that property would be mine. And that's outrageous in our own society, isn't it? In village society, this is completely, to the family, to the father, completely humiliating. The father is in the way of the son's plans, and the son just wants to get on with it. But listen, the third character, the older son, is also in view. And it's important for us, as a caveat to next week's sermon, to see that the older son is not innocent in this. He doesn't come to the father's defense. He doesn't say, hey, younger son, whatever his name is, Bob. Probably wasn't Bob. Probably something else. That is out of order. That's uncalled for. You should be ashamed of yourself. He doesn't. Look, the older son is almost party to this. He wants the inheritance just as much as his younger brother does. And what we'll see next week is there is something wrong with the older brother. Something terribly wrong with the old. Just as much as there is something wrong with the younger brother, there's something wrong. And he's just as lost as the younger brother. And so we have a father with two sons who both want him dead. What a tragic circumstance that is. And the shocking thing, the absolute shocking thing, is that the father grants his son's request without protest. And the text says that he divided his property between them. Just as a side note, the Pharisees, and you can look at this, maybe some of you will want to look at this in your own time. We talked 2 weeks ago about how this was a retelling of Psalm 23. This whole chapter is a retelling of Psalm 23. Well, now what he's doing is calling to the Pharisees and scribes' minds another situation that arose back in the Old Testament, where we have a father and two sons, and the two sons are squabbling about an inheritance. Who are they? Jacob and Esau. And the scribes and the Pharisees are now going, I've heard this story before. I've heard this. But they don't understand. This is a complete setup. Jesus is going to do a little switcheroo on them at the end. And they're all the time thinking that they're the righteous guys. Yes, Jacob. Yes, brother. He's, you know, the patriarch father. Excellent. And Jesus is going to go, no. You don't. You've missed it. And so that's just as a caveat, if you want to go and have a look at that, read this chapter, this story against that backdrop where Jacob deceives his father and the prodigal then insults his father and so on. We don't have time to get into it. But moving to the second scene, the face-saving plan. So we have this death wish, and now we set up this face-saving plan. Verse 13, not many days later, not many days later. That means within the next few days. After the father says, okay, we're going to do this thing. A few days later. Not weeks, not months, not years. A few days later. You can see what was on the heart of the son, right? A few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. So the son is moving. He's moving around the village quickly, trying to find someone to buy his portion of land. The land's no good to him. He wants money. He doesn't care whether he's got barns. He doesn't care whether he's got houses. He doesn't care whether he's got a garage with a Mercedes in it. He wants to flog it. He wants the cash. And so he's going around the village. He's on eBay. He's like, got this Merc and I'm selling it cheap. And he finds people to sell it to. The word gathered actually literally means turn to cash. He liquidated everything he had, probably at cost. And the disdain of the entire village would have been absolutely considerable. And so he finds someone to buy it, and he leaves town before anyone realizes what he's done. And the only thing he leaves town with is a pocket of money and the love of a brokenhearted father. And he took a journey into a far country, Luke says, and the Greek word for took a journey means to go outside of your own people. Actually, most scholars think that this son went to a city in Jordan, the modern city of Jeresh, some of us have been to. And he went to that town, It was a Gentile city. It was a city that was one of the Decapolis cities, and it was famous for its rearing of pigs. How about that? What is your city famous for? Rearing pigs. Now here's where the problem arises. The text says that in that Gentile city, he squandered his property in reckless living. His inheritance, you might say, had gone to Gentiles. All that he had, everything he had made from his property, that money he had squandered. And look, we don't understand the ramifications of that. You know, when we read that, we just kind of think, well, he's lost his money and he has nothing left. And that's true. But actually, in that culture, in that day, what happened next for the family was huge. Because he had spent his money in a Gentile city, all of his money, all of his wealth, all of his property had gone to Gentiles. As word came back to the family and to the village, the elders of the village would call the father and the older brother, and in front of the whole assembled crowd, in front of the whole village, they would perform a ceremony where they would take a big, large pot representing the younger son, and take the father in the middle of this crowd, and they would take this large pot and smash it at the feet of the father. And they would cry out the son's name, and then the word kazara, which means cut off. This boy is cut off. And the whole village would know from that moment the son had burnt his bridges. There was no way back to the village. If he returned, the elders would go out, and the whole village would go out and line the street. And as the son would walk down the road, they would each one in turn turn their back as the son walks down. Kazara. Absolutely humiliating. Now imagine the heart of a father completely broken, completely humiliated. And yet we'll see that even though the world had given up on his son, the father is waiting, hopefully, patiently, longingly for his return. And so when he had spent, verse 14, the idea of squandered everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. And look, you know, they didn't have the international community to give them aid when a famine arose. You know, they didn't have these aid agencies that they could, you know, come in with helicopters and drop aid. And there was this organized kind of thing. If you read the famines from even just 200 years ago, you know how absolutely desperate they were. Actually, I was reading one from Sudan in 1889, where one Austrian army officer was keeping a journal, a log of everything that he saw during the famine there, how the people were so hungry that they would see stray animals and they would eat them raw. They were so desperate. He talks about how unarmed men would go out into the middle of the night, and if they went out, they were caught and they were eaten. Such was the desperation. And so we read about a famine and we think, oh, maybe they just got hungry and maybe there was, you know, there was some food, but it just wasn't accessible. No, no, no. This is an absolute desperate situation. So when Luke says that he began to be in need, when Jesus says there was a need that he had, we need to know that that was a need that was to death. And so now the younger son faces a dilemma without money and without the ability to return home. He can't get on the phone. Dad, I need some money. Dad, I've got no food. Dad, can you help me? There was nothing. And so he went as a result, verse 15. And remember, the setting is that this boy is a Jewish boy. That's the inference we get. It's the context. And so he went, he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. It was considered, you know, in that day, absolutely inappropriate, you know, in the Middle East to deny someone's request for assistance. But one way to get rid of someone was to give them just the hardest job, to give them, you know, the lowest kind of existence, make their existence so miserable that they quickly moved on. And so here we have this upper class son who's come from a family with means, a family with wealth, stripped of respect, no money, doing something that every Jew would be forbidden to do, work with pigs. And look, he's not sitting with them in a pigsty somewhere. You know, this is not like a petting zoo, you know, like petting farm where you go and you pay your money, you go, oh, there's a pig, let's stroke it. This isn't a pigsty in a well-maintained field. Pigs were kind of like, you know, they didn't have landfill sites back then. You know, didn't every Monday morning these guys come around in a big truck and empty your rubbish into the big truck and take it away to some distant place and chuck it on the ground? They didn't have that. What they had were pigs. They were basically your rubbish collectors. They collected the rubbish and they ate the rubbish. It was brilliant. Pigs just eat anything. And they clear land like no one's business. They didn't have recycling centers. They had pigs. And quite often these pigs would be running through the villages, running through the towns, just picking up whatever they could. And so he's there looking after these pigs. And he became so hungry, verse 16, that he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pig ate. You know, the pods is not necessarily the carob husks that sometimes we associate with these pods. It's really just anything that has been thrown away that's not food. Anything that's inedible. There's a famine going on. You know, so there's probably not a lot. And if it is edible, it's probably not good. And it's anything. It's the idea that it's just rubbish. Very, very meager. And as the text implies in the next sentence, that he even tried sitting on a street corner begging. Because it says that no one gave him anything. No one gave him anything. His despair had reached a new depth. And so then in verse 17, don't know how this happened. Maybe one night, it's cold. Just that gnawing feeling in his gut that he thinks his stomach is going to eat itself. And verse 17, it says that when he came to himself. Now look, no repentance, okay? There's no repentance, there's no remorse. It's literally, he got smart. That's the idea. There's no repentance here. He's saying, look, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? Now circle that word bread, because he's using it specifically. He's not saying they get food. He's saying they get bread. Different. Because bread would be a staple food in the village. You know, if you've been to the Middle East, you eat bread with every single meal. Breakfast, lunch, dinner, bread. Villages are actually defined as the people who eat bread. How do you know you're a villager? I eat bread. When you eat bread together, I'm a villager. In Middle East culture, they call life itself, they call it the eating of bread. What is life? It is the eating of bread. That's why the Lord's Prayer, we pray for bread rather than food, right? We don't pray for food. We pray for bread. Give us this day our daily life. Give us life. And so his son says, my father's hired servants have more than enough bread. More than enough. Rather than die, he says. Rather than die feeding pigs, and pigs might eat me. Can't think of a worse way as a Jewish boy to go than pigs eating me. In a foreign Gentile city who have all of my father's money, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home. And at least if the father gives me a job, even through all the humiliation of walking through the city, however shameful that might be, at least I'll be alive. That's what the place he'd come to. He says, oh, I will arise. And would you circle that word arise? I'll come back to it. Circle that word arise. I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And he recalls actually word for word what Pharaoh said to Moses after the ninth plague in Exodus chapter 10, verse 19. And he wasn't repenting. He wasn't saying, I've come to this decision. God, you're right and I'm wrong. He's not saying that. He's saying, I'm coming to my own center. I need to look after my own interests. This makes sense. This is rational. This is the conclusion. And again, that term, I will rise, is actually closely related to the idea of resurrection. And that becomes important in verse 24. He was dead, but now he is alive. And the boy is saying, I'm going to arise. I'm going to do this. And the Pharisees and scribes are like, yeah, you bet. And this is how you do it. You just be good. You be good, you keep the law, you keep the Torah, you go to church Sunday, twice on a Sunday, you do this, you do that, and God might accept you. This is the point where the sun has got to. I am going to arise. I am going to resurrect my dead life. I am no longer, verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Would you circle that phrase? Treat me as one of your hired servants. We'll come back to it. Now, look, I just want to remind you at this point that Jesus, again, is telling the lawmakers this story. The people who make the law, the people who keep the law of God in that culture, in that day, in Jesus' day, that's who he's addressing. That's who he's talking to. And the younger son in the story has not yet really seen the real issue. He hasn't really come to a place where he's kind of gone, oh, that's what this is about. The real issue here is not a broken law. It's not about squandered money. It's not about taking the father's money and spending it all. It's not about that. It's not about a broken law. The real issue is about a broken relationship. The Pharisees and the scribes, they don't see that either. And as they're grumbling about Jesus bringing in the outcast, they don't understand that it's not the breaking of the law of God that is the problem. It's the breaking of the heart of God that's the problem. And this son doesn't understand that what he has done and what that really means to the Father. And so he has not so far faced the fact that he has broken his father's heart. He hasn't got to that place yet. Hasn't come to that realization yet. And so the problem of healing that broken heart then hasn't occurred to him. He thinks that he can go home. He thinks that however difficult that might be, he can go home and maybe work, maybe pay back the lost money. He thinks it's about the lost money. If he thinks he can do that, he thinks maybe, well, all will be well. I'll just repay it. I'll just work hard. I work harder and harder. And the Pharisees and the scribes are like, yeah, you work hard. Work hard and God might accept you. God might approve of you. And so with that in mind, now look at the devastating confrontation that happens on the road. Just outside the village, verse 20, he arose, he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Now just pause there, because I just think that is, I just think it's devastating that the father saw him. Look, let me kind of break this down for you to say what it means. Do you think that the father had been watching out for him? This is the only real conclusion, isn't it? That every morning, and this is how I picture it in my mind, that every morning the father would walk to the little hill outside of the village and look for his son. Just in the hope that his son would return. And every morning he would go out, and every afternoon he would come back empty. Empty arms, empty of heart. But this morning was different from all of the other mornings that had come before it. Because this morning, there in the distance, is the unmistakable figure of his son. And look at what happens in his heart. He felt compassion. He felt compassion. I won't get into the details, but basically, in Middle Eastern culture, they don't think about emotions coming from the heart. They think about emotions coming from the stomach. You'll notice if you ever get nervous about anything, you say that you have butterflies where? In your stomach. And that in Middle Eastern culture, especially, is the root of your emotions is the stomach. And here is basically saying that he felt sick to compassion. There was a sickness that overcame him. He felt compassion. And he ran. He ran, he embraced him, and he kissed him. Now, can I suggest to you that absolutely ruined the son? It absolutely ruined him. This is so far from what the son expected. having pronounced Kazara over him, he probably expected to have to walk down the road of shame himself as the villagers came out of the houses, seeing him one by one lining the road and then turning their backs on him, a long and lonely walk. He didn't expect to see his father coming out. He didn't expect his father to be running out. And the word is, he raced out to him. And that just wasn't done. You know, Middle Eastern men don't run anywhere. They are slow. They are dignified. They don't run. But this father, he gathers up his robes. He bares his legs. You just think how conservative the Middle East is even today. He's a man who doesn't care. Humiliation isn't on his mind. Reconciliation is on his mind. He doesn't care if the whole village sees his bare, bony, bright blue legs. He doesn't care. His son is on the road. His son is coming home. And he races down the road, regardless of the cost, whatever the cost. And then he embraces him and he kisses him. And listen, the Greek is that he kissed him again and again and again and again, uncomfortably so. Such is the compassion of the Father. And look, this guy hadn't just, you know, thought, well, I'll just call into the local travel lodge, perhaps get a shower before I go home so I'll, at least I look decent. This guy has been feeding pigs for we don't know how long. The father doesn't care. The father doesn't run out and go, oh, you smell. Tell you what, let's get you cleaned up first and then we'll talk. He doesn't care. He just takes his arms, wraps his arms around him and kisses him. And then he turns, still clinging onto his son. He's like, I've got you now. Still clinging onto his son, walks him into town. Walks him on the road, bearing the shame and humiliation of backs turned. Shunned himself. But he doesn't care. Why? Because his son is home. You see, this has got little to do with the prodigal son. Would you agree? This is all about a compassionate father. And then when they arrive at home, verse 21, look, the son is rendered speechless. Wouldn't you be? Look at verse 21. The son said, Father, I've sinned against. He's rehearsing. He's done this. I wonder if he's been doing this all the way home. Like, I've got to remember, Father, I have sinned against, what was it again? Heaven. Oh, yeah, heaven. And you know, all the way home, he's been rehearsing this. And sort of the first moment, you know, the father stops kissing him. He's like, let me breathe. I have something to say. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And that's it. Speechless. Because I asked you to highlight or put a circle around, let me be a hired servant in your house. And he didn't say that. He didn't say that because he couldn't say that. Because he had been completely devastated by the father's love. The offer to become a servant is just deliberately left off. The son is so distraught by this overwhelming display of love that he is rendered speechless with his mouth quivering because grace is so amazing. And feeling so low. And yet, at the same time, in this paradox, elevated to the clouds. The compassion of the father traumatizes him to the point where he puts himself at the mercy of the father and accepts to be found just as he is, without excuse. Now listen, this is how God chooses to save us, isn't it? He never forces us to do something we cannot do. Instead, what God does is wrestle our affections by overwhelming them with kindness. It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. What Paul says in Romans chapter 2, he says, don't you see how wonderfully kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? Do you see? Can I ask you that question? Don't you see that? Does this mean nothing to you, Paul says? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? Isn't this the story of the way God, as he deals with the Son, he deals with us and the sin of the world on Calvary? That Christianity isn't about bad people getting better. It's about a good God, a compassionate Father, saving people who absolutely don't deserve it. That the way of reconciliation, the way to sonship, is that the heart of God would stand on a mound of dirt every morning. Lamentations chapter 3 says that his mercies are new every morning. And great is his faithfulness. That just means that every morning, there's not one morning. He doesn't get up because he doesn't sleep, but you kind of get it, right? Every morning, he's faithful to go out and look and search diligently. Looking, waiting for an opportunity to demonstrate, to show, to reveal his love and turn a hard heart to a heart of repentance, and that the suffering of the cross that Jesus endured, listen, the suffering of the cross that Jesus endured was primarily the agony of rejected love, followed by utter humiliation. But because of that, the reaction, regardless of the cost, he raced towards us and embraced us and kissed us. And then if that isn't enough, look at verse 22. The father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe. You know what the best robe is in their father's house? It's the father's robe. This is not some dusty robe that would once belong to the son. He doesn't say, hey, you know that stuff that we put in the attic? Can you get it out? Because now we didn't see this coming. And make sure you put it on a fast wash, our stall. He doesn't say that. He says, bring out the best robe, my robe. Bring that robe out. Oh, but he smells like pigs. I don't care. Bring out the best robe. Put it on him. Signifying sonship restored. Put a ring on his hand. He says, most likely the signet ring, the house ring. The ring that would be the ring of authority, the ring of respect. Put shoes on his feet. You know, the father didn't know that there was more to come in that sentence. Make me a hired hand in your house. He didn't know that. The shoes, normally servants wouldn't wear shoes. Sons wear shoes. But the father didn't know that there was extra to come on that sentence. He just says, hey, you're not going to be a servant. You're not going to be a servant in my house. You're a son. You're a son. And bring the fatted calf. I love that. Fatted calves don't get prepared overnight. In love and in hope, this father, for days, for weeks, for months, however long it was feeding a calf, had always ready a cow to slaughter in honor of his returned son, whenever that might be. And kill it, let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead, taking us back to the idea of resurrection, verse 18, but is now alive, he was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. And again we learn that God not only seeks for the lost, but he rejoices were now found. In contrast to the grumbling of the Pharisees and scribes, you notice each parable at the end, verse 7, verse 10, verse 32, ends in the same way with divine joy. Like we looked at last week, it's not their joy, it's not the angel's joy, it's God's joy. And notice that this rejoicing is always public. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 6, verse 9, verse 22, it is public rejoicing. There is something in the nature of joy that is meant to overflow to others. Did you know that? Look, if you was to tell a joke and it was a good joke, not like Richard's joke, but a good joke. I.e. that was funny. That's what I'm trying to say. See, what happens in that moment is that when you start laughing, what happens is that you all look around and look at each other. There's something about joy that overflows to each other. And sometimes that's because we want not to be the only person laughing at that joke. which Rich is when it's, whenever it's his own jokes. I'll stop now. But there is something communal about joy. It's why worship should be such a profound experience. And what I mean by worship, I mean singing. Singing should be profound. See, singing isn't something that we do to fill time. You know that? Singing should be profound. It should be a profound experience where God's people come together, singing gospel-centered songs together. There is something powerful about collective joy. I've said before, why do I sit at the front? I want to hear everybody singing. There is something joyous about hearing others singing and declaring God's gospel. You can't escape it if you sat at the front. My heart needs to be reminded of that. There's something powerful about collective joy. Why does God rejoice? Why does he rejoice? And then it says that the angels, before all the angels, then rejoice. Why does God rejoice? Well, we read it because of repentance and restoration. In each of these parables, we see the presence of repentance. And it is the heart response to God. That's repentance. In his most simplest form, the heart, the positive heart response to God, the positive heart response to evil, to shun that, for all that God is and all that God has done, that turns a heart to God in that moment. And we're repenting every single moment when we say, God, you're right. When we make a right decision, a godly decision, we're saying, God, you're right. And in that heart response, God is overwhelmed with joy. True repentance is saying to God, God, I was wrong. And God, you're right. You are right. I know that you're always right, but I was wrong. You are right. And I'm gonna walk as best as I can. I'm gonna walk the right way. I'm gonna choose that today. That's a heart of repentance. It's not a one-time prayer. It's a life model. Heart of repentance. It's saying, I wanted it my way. God, now I want it your way. It's saying, I did what I wanted to do. Now I'd like to do it your way. I'd like to do what you want me to do. And I trust you. I'm not trusting myself to rise myself from the dead. I'm trusting you to do that. And I own all of my sin, and I look to you for everything that I lack. And God absolutely delights in that. And according to verse 10, God's joy overflows, and it fills all of heaven, so that thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels just let rip in one massive chorus of singing. And listen, the logic is this, as we close, the logic is this, that if a shepherd will go after a sheep, and a woman will go after a lost coin, and a father will welcome home his lost son, how much more will God seek out the lost and rejoice when they are found? We have a God who seeks out sinners and revels in their return. And my question for you this morning as we're going to gather around the Lord's table is, what part of that repentance do you need to look at? Is there part of your heart that is seeking your own way rather than God's way? Maybe even thinking that you can raise yourself from the dead by good works, by being good, by being better. I want to encourage you, if that's you, it's high time. It's high time to check your heart. The Lord's table is a place for believers. It's a place for believers, and it's a place of great joy. It is a place of great joy that Christ has accomplished all of these things for us, that he went to the cross for us. He did that thing that we could not do. He walked down the street, as it were, completely humiliated on our behalf so that we wouldn't. And he has turned around and clothed us, the Bible says. He seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he's given us every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. That's what he's given us. This is a place of great joy. It's a place of great thankfulness where we say, God, thank you that you are a God who seeks and you sought me and you found me and you walked with me and you've restored me and you still are restoring me. Thank you for that work that you're doing in my life. And look, if you don't know the Lord, that's not something that you can be thankful of. And so I just want to encourage you, if when the elements come past, just let them go. There's no shame in that. You're just not at that place right now. But I would want to encourage you that, you know, the Bible says today is a day of salvation. And so we're going to spend some time in prayer. And at some point, the musician's going to come up and lead us in some songs. And there's one song you're going to be singing. It talks about come to the altar. And the words are just so powerful. The Father's arms are open wide right now, seeking to save the lost. I want to encourage you again, as we have done in the last few weeks, if you would like prayer, just grab someone next to you. Ask them to pray with you. That's fine. That's good. You know, come and find myself or Laurie. Would love to pray with you. Just spend this time, you and the Lord. As the elements come out, don't feel that you have to take them straight away. If you want to hold on to them, you can hold on to them. Take them just between you and the Lord. Maybe your husband and wives want to take them together. Maybe families want to take them together. That's awesome too. But let's just seek our own hearts and see what God's doing. See if there's anything in us that we need to say, Lord, this is my way. I want it to be your way. Thank you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for coming to find me and restoring me. Thank you, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would now, Lord, as we have heard your word, Lord, we pray that we would hear your spirit speaking through your word. Lord, we don't want emotionalism. Lord, we don't want a false spirituality. Lord, we want an honesty. Lord, and in that honesty, we would declare, Lord, that we have not always done the things that you've asked us to do. We have not always been the person that you've called us to be. Regardless of our sonship, regardless of our status, Lord, sometimes we have squandered the things that you've given us. We're so very thankful that we have a Father. A Father who races out to us and even now has his arms open wide to meet us and embrace us and to clothe us in his own robe, to give us a name that is not our name, to give us an identity that we have done nothing to deserve, to give us a home and a house, and then to celebrate over us. Lord, that kind of confrontation truly devastates us. Lord, to know that we cannot do anything to win your approval, and yet you did everything to win ours. And Lord, we want to praise you. We want to thank you. And Lord, if you're speaking to us this morning, maybe there's some people here that you're challenging, you're speaking to once again. Lord, we're thankful for your voice. We're thankful for your intervention. Whatever it may be, Lord, maybe there's some things that we just need to confess to you. Your word says that if we confess our sins, you're faithful. You're like that Father that goes out every morning. You're faithful. And you're just. And you'll forgive us and cleanse us and restore us. Maybe something that we just need to declare as truth once again, that you are a faithful God, that you will never leave us or forsake us. Regardless of what life may be throwing at us, we have a Father who cares for us. So we thank you, Lord, that you're still at work in your people. Lord, you're still doing a work in us. You haven't stopped and you won't stop until we're done, until we look like you, until we ourselves will join in that rapturous applaud of the God of heavens who seeks and saves the lost. Lord, we thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.com.